See, many of y'all know what book that is. Well, she told you, so I can't say. Malachi. If you don't know where it is, go to Matthew and back up one. Now, this is the prophet Malachi. He's speaking to Israel, and basically God has given him a message to the people of Israel. Basically, he's telling them that your religious works are worthless in the sight of God, because they were trying to do things that was displeasing to God. And so verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore your sons of Jacob," or that is Israel, "are not consumed." And so he's basically saying that the reason that you're not judged and consumed is because I am a God that is unchanging in my nature and my character. I gave you a covenant, and I made a promise to you, and I will be faithful to that. That's the reason today that Israel is still existing, is because God is unchanging to his covenant and his promise. And so he would keep that. So in Hebrews 13, verse 8, in the New Testament, it tells us, it just makes a short statement, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what I want to look at this morning is Jesus forever the same. There's no changing to God. Now, I mean, when you read Malachi, you see that Israel had compromised their faithfulness, their service to God. They began to do things that were displeasing to God. They became very complacent towards God and his commands. You look at some of the sacrifices they gave were compromised. They were not faithful. I mean, look in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth. He's speaking here about the priests. Verse 5. Let's pick up verse 5. My covenant was with him of life. Speaking of Levi, the priest, I gave to them for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant. So this is one of the things he says to them. You've corrupted the covenant. So the priest corrupted the covenant. Then on chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about divorce taking place within the community of Israel. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, yet hath he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord thy God of Israel saith, he hateth putting away. Or that's the word term for divorce. So God hates divorce, and they were doing this, and this is again another cry against them. And then chapter 3 and verse 5, he goes on there and says, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false witness, against those that oppress, the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn away, aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord, for I am the Lord thy God, I change not. So again, there was many various sins there. I mean, you got adultery, sorcerers, and oppressors, cheaters, I mean, just oppressing people. And then he says again in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, this is what they were saying. You have said it is vain to serve God. So they were talking like this. It's vain to serve God. I mean, I've run into people like this. Says, what use is it to serve God? He's done nothing for me all of these years. Now, if you have that attitude, you need to put this back up there. You need an attitude adjustment, don't you? Because people have that kind of attitude, something's not right. And so we need to look at all this and see what's going on. So in all that, God says this in chapter 3, verse 6. I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. Now, you know, you ought to be thankful for that, because we can see a lot of times we compromise too. A lot of times we don't come up to the expectations that God lays out for us. And because of that, we ought to look back and see that we are serving a God that is unchanging, or immutable would be the term for theologians. They would say that God is immutable, which means that God does not change. His commitment to Israel was something that was a covenant he made with them. As a matter of fact, in the book of Lamentations, guess look at this, what he says to them. These are the Lamentations of Jeremiah. It's Lamentations 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. So the reason people are not consumed, as far as Israel is concerned, and even today for us, is because God is such a merciful God. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. We sing that sometimes. So God holds back his judgment and his wrath, and he calls his people to really repent if you read through this whole thing. You know, you look down in verse 40 where he says there, or verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. So God's not willingly doing these things. God is chastening his people to get their attention so they'll repent. And then in verse 40, it's, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. And that's what God wants us to do, to look at our hearts, search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. So if there's anybody here that's kind of compromised or backslidden or given in, then you need to look at that yourself. And so again, he tells them in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, even from the days of your fathers you're going away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? What way shall we return? So he gives them an answer in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And so there was another offense there. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Then he challenges them in verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me, or test me now therewith. Saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that you shall not be room enough to receive. So God is saying there, if you have gone back on your relationship with him and you're not fulfilling his word, then go back to where you started, where you stopped, and start again. So he's telling them, this is one thing you can do, because he's anticipating how shall we return? Return by going back, giving tithes and offerings. That's just one instant. And this is the way you can do that. Bring them into the storehouse and test me. Now, you don't want to test God. That's not something we try to do. But here he gives us permission to do that, because when we give, we're basically saying, we are not going to compromise this. And when people do that, then they get themselves in trouble. So we're looking again that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So immutability of God is unchanging in his nature, unchanging in his character, his perfections, his plans, his purposes, and his promises. In Psalms 33 and verse 11, it tells us here, Psalms 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. So what is God's counsel? Does it stand? Does it change? Or does it stand forever? So whatever God says, just like he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so God's word is always the same. It stands forever. And then in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, we have that, you know, where Moses had this revelation of the Lord. He appeared to him in a burning bush and commissioned him to go to deliver Israel from the Egyptian captivity they were in. And then Moses is saying, but I'm not, he's given all the excuses why he shouldn't do this. I'm not an eloquent man. I can't do this. And then he says, well, who should I say sent me? And he gives them an answer. Tell them, I am has sent you. What a statement that is. When you go back and read that, those words express an absolute, unchanging, and eternal being. And so he's saying, would you go to, because, you know, when he's going to the Egyptians and he's going to his people Israel, Israel's in the Egyptian captivity, and they, Israel had a lot of gods, had multiple gods. And the Israelites had gotten corrupted by those things. But he says, you tell them that it's not these gods of Egypt that are doing this. You tell them I am has sent you, the eternal, unchanging God. And so this is something Moses wanted to know, and this is what God gave him the answer. So he's describing the eternal power and unchanging character of God. That's the God we serve, folks. What God says, he means. So in the world where the values and the morals are so constantly changing, we have some stability and security in this. Because you look at the world today and it's constantly changing. Because God's nature is stable and trustworthy, so therefore we can follow him and we can trust him. But we don't often do that. We sometimes give in to the pressures of life. In Psalms 102 and verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. It's speaking of God. And so in other words, God was the one who created the heavens and the earth. It's not something. This earth did not evolve. Evolution is a lie of the devil. And he says, in the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. What is that? They shall perish. The earth. The verse 25. The foundation of the earth. But thou, that is God, shall endure. Yea, and all of them that shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture, shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and the years shall have no end. So there's a contrast between the world and between God. So we know the world as it is. I mean, we see this world, it's constantly changing. The values are changing. Everything is changing and going on and on. But the earth will perish. 1 John 2:17 says that the world shall pass away. It'll perish at the end. This earth as we know it will perish, folks. It's going to come. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Has that not known? Has thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the everlasting God, that's the term it's used, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. So again, he calls him the everlasting God. That's the one that we serve. And then when we go back to Malachi 3:6, the reason we're not destroyed is because God's a God that doesn't change. He's unchanging nature. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater than he swore by himself, saying, surely a blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So wherein God willingly, more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which if a it is not possible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So what is the strong consolation we have? What are the two things that we have? We have his promise, and we have it backed by an oath from God himself. He swore by himself. Now that's something that gives us a strong consolation and a great hope in this life. And again in Hebrews 13:8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, and with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of returning. So God doesn't have a variableness about him. God doesn't turn and change. He's the same. So all of these scriptures are telling us the same thing. Because if we were to take away God's immutability, if we would remove it, we would have no absolutes. And we would be in a state of total confusion and chaos, which we have in this world today as far as the world is concerned, in the politics and the people of the world. It's total confusion because they don't believe in absolute. Everything is relative. So you look at the confusion today, the world approves of the abortion, the killing of babies. They approve of same-sex marriage. They approve of, now they want to make bathrooms for everybody to go into. I mean, they're going crazy. And so again, everything is changing. They say it's evolving. Well, God doesn't evolve. I mean, God's not some like some computer software you can put in, update it to the day's version. Because God is the same yesterday. He has laid out the standard in his word, and it doesn't change. You can't go into the word and change it. Amen. People who do that, they get themselves into a place of judgment. So you look at all the moral confusion today, and you see that the broken homes, the broken marriages, and the broken politics, and the broken economy, everything is broken today. There is confusion today. People don't know what to do. I mean, what are the policemen don't know what to do. They got to watch their backs constantly because people are targeting them. And we find all this political lies going on out there and deception. We find people getting away with literally murder. Well, one thing you can't do, you can't delete the Word of God. And somebody needs to tell the politicians that. Can't use something called bleach bit because God can see it all. I know what the representative said there in Congress. He said that Hillary Clinton used this program called bleach bit in order to delete all of her files. He says even God couldn't see it. Well, I got a word for him. God sees it. God knows it. And she won't get away with it if she did that. I put the word if in it because all we hear is hearsay right now. But I believe it. I don't doubt something like that didn't take place with that individual. But anyways, you look at all this and you find out if we served an evolving deity, where would we be? I mean, we don't know what God could change his mind today about what he promised in his word yesterday. And then he decides next year he wants to change it again. So you got an evolving God. But that's not what the Bible tells us. People are full of uncertainty, and there are no absolutes. But we see we have absolutes. We mean by that, when God says something, it's permanent, it's unchanging. And if God has said it, you can rely upon it. Because if you can't rely upon it, could you rely upon John 3:16, salvation? Could you rely upon God providing you need? Could you rely upon God to heal you, deliver you, to guide you, to direct you? And you could go down a list of things. Say, well, you can't rely on that because you don't know if God is good to his word. And that's the whole unbelief we have out of society today. And it gets into the church. I mean, you find it coming into the church. They treat him like the latest version of a computer program or something. This update him. This update him to the 21st century because, the 21st century, things have changed. You hear that word a lot from a lot of people, news media people, politicians. The world's changing. Well, sure, the world's changing, but something hasn't changed. God's word. They're trying to also do the same thing to our constitution, trying to change it. They want to change it. They want to change everything. So if the knowledge of God was changeable, then we don't know that the promises we have are reliable. How would you like that? Would you like to live in that kind of world, in that kind of environment? Well, we actually are living in that kind of environment, but we don't have to accept that because we got the Peter principle. You know what that is? Acts 5:39. We are to obey God rather than man. So there comes a time in all of our lives that that's going to become a principle that has to be applied. We are to obey God rather than man. So when they start to threaten you and tell you you can't worship and you can't pray, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow what Peter said? I mean, God gave us that principle for a reason. And so, I mean, Romans 1:23 is what we have today. It's just part of the heathen nature. that's been operating forever. He's talking here about these people profess themselves to be wise, they become fools. And verse 23 tells you why. And they change the glory of God, the uncorruptible God. God's not corruptible. You can't buy God. You can't pay him off. You can't bargain with him. Unto an image made like unto the corruptible man, and to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. So basically he's saying he's changed God for idols. So you look at all the idols that man today looks at and worships. Various different societies or even some religions. I mean, Catholics have all of their idols. And people worship those things. They adore them. They look to them. They even pray. Catholics pray to saints. They look to them. They're exchanging the glory of the uncorruptible God for image. That's exactly what they're doing. And it says in the next verse, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. So they started just getting rid of God. They wanted to exchange him for idols because they didn't want God around. They don't want to hear him. That's why they're trying to get rid of the Ten Commandments. That's why they're trying to get rid of the Bible. That's why they're trying to attack Christianity, because they don't want to hear it. Because it brings their conscience into a place that arrests their attention and makes them realize there's something not right. And so God is immutable. And that gives us stability, folks. It gives us something we call a covenant, that we have a more reliable, sure hope, an anchor. Something that doesn't change. It makes us be settled and stable in this life. So God in his mercy keeps his people. It brings us confidence in prayer. He's not like a chameleon that changes with an environment. God's not like that. And so God made a covenant with Israel, and that covenant is unchanging. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, when he told them there to take a lamb and to slay it, take that blood and put it up on the doorpost and up on the lintels, and when the death angel passed over, he would not be able to destroy them. And he said, this is a covenant I'm making with you. And he says, you shall remember this forever and ever. That brings us into the New Testament, into where Jesus died for us and shed his blood. So we have the blood over us. And that's very, very important. See, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a promise that we have. Now, if that promise was not something that we could rely upon, we would be full of shame, guilt, and condemnation constantly. But we can rely upon that, where God will cleanse us. Of course, it calls for us to do some repenting too. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now what's he saying there? He's saying that Jesus is the Lamb, and he was slain before the foundations of the world. So this goes back way, all the way back into eternity, before the world was ever created, that God had a plan, he had a purpose, that Jesus would come, that he would redeem mankind, that he would give his life. This goes back to the sacrifices that were given in the garden. It goes back to Cain and Abel. It goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes back to Israel in Exodus chapter 12. It's all the way intertwined throughout the Old Testament, right into the New Testament, to John 1:29, when John said, behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. He recognized something. He had a revelation, and he made that statement. And so this is something we've had. It's something that's not, it hasn't changed. It's the same, because this has been God's plan from the beginning. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, because it's more than one time in the Bible, folks, who has saved us, that is God, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So there you go, two times. Once in Revelation, once here, before the world began. When did the world begin? not 13 million years ago, approximately 7,000 years ago, in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth. That's when it began. God spoke everything into existence. We know that from the Bible. So we see very clearly here that we have a clear statement that God's plan and purpose was from eternity. It's not something that changes, because God is an eternal God. And what he says is something, again, I want to bring this point home. We can rely upon the covenant. We can look to it today. We would call it, another word would be the word atonement, which goes back to the blood. Jesus made an atonement, which means a reconciliation. Romans 5 would say he reconciled us to God. How did he do that? By the shedding of his blood. It brought us back in a right relationship with God. And so that's what we got to rely upon. And the plan began to unfold in the Old Testament, and then it's consummated in the New Testament. Again, we'll go back and see a prophecy in Isaiah 53. Verse 4. This is speaking about, well, let's read verse 1 first. Who hath believed our report? That's true today. Who believes the report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Then verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. So everybody thinking, saying, well, he was afflicted by God. Well, no, he wasn't. But he was wounded for our transgressions, the next verse says. That's why he was wounded. In other words, he stood in our stead. He took the punishment that we deserved. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. So in other words, he made it meet together on him. And so this is what we call the atonement passage. And this is repeated in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8. A lot of people would argue over this thing because it actually says in the Hebrew, he has borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases. And we go to Matthew chapter 8. We know that Matthew was a Jew, and he knew the Hebrew very well. And he is quoting this passage right here in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils or demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, which we just read, the prophet saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So that's a clear statement there of what God has done for us. 1 Peter 2:24. Again, looking back to that passage in Isaiah, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, shall live unto righteousness, in whom stripes, by whom stripes we are healed. And so again it says it in Galatians 3:13. So more than once this is brought out. People can argue all they want to. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so he became a curse for us. You go back and read Deuteronomy 28 and you see all the curses that come upon people for what? Disobedience or rebellion to God, for not obeying him. But Jesus took all of this upon him. Very clearly you read that in Deuteronomy 28. And so is the atonement different from the Old Testament? It's no different from the Old Testament or the New Testament. I mean, it's forever the same. And so we have something here. He's the same yesterday, the day, and forever. And the point of this is the atonement is the basis by which we are able to appropriate all that God has done for us. By appropriating, when you take it for your very own, you have the right and the privilege as a Christian to take that as your very own. You can read it and say, I accept that, I receive that. That is for me. The blessings of Abraham can come upon all of us. So God, has God changed his plan of redemption? Has he changed somehow or another? Has he? Because I think a lot of times people think God has changed. Now, circumstances and situations have changed. I mean, the banks make it easier for you to get money. It's easy for people to go out there and get themselves healed by doctors and things like that, and nobody's going to argue that question. That takes place in life. And I'm glad that people are able to get those kind of things in their life. But at the same time, God promises something better than that. And then why do so many churches say God's will has changed? I mean, can you answer that question? If somebody will say, well, why do these churches say this? Well, I think I can. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Why do they do that? But the natural man, that's the unregenerate man, the natural man, you telling me the people in the churches that are preachers are unregenerate? Some of them are. They've been to a seminary, they've been to a college, and they've learned everything that the professors tell them, and they believe those things. They never question them. They never really take any credit from the Word of God at all. He said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So to him, prosperity, healing, and victory in life, and all of these things are foolishness to them. You say, that's foolishness. Don't pay no attention to that. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so there's something, I mean, it's just like in Matthew chapter 16, that Peter had a revelation. And so they have to, all of us have to have this revealed to us, to you personally. Because God hasn't changed. In Psalm 77, we have the prophet Asaph questioning God about all of these things. And he begins to question all the things he's gone through in life. And he basically comes back to the point, has he forgotten to be gracious? It's a question mark there. Because he's asking questions. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Well, what saith you? Has God forgotten to be gracious or showing his mercy? No, he hasn't. But you people want to say that. And so why do so many people say he has changed? Because of that mindset that they have. They really never have been born again. Or you can say that they're blind with unbelief. And we'll come back to that in a minute. And so we know that the covenant hadn't changed, but I'll tell you something else when you look at that. The promises haven't changed. 2 Corinthians 1:20. How many of you have ever had somebody to give you a promise? Did they change their mind? 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So in other words, he's saying there God has given us a divine stamp of approval to every promise that's in the book. God says, yes, I'll do that. If it's a promise, it's yours. All we've got to do is believe it, receive it, confess it, and appropriate it to ourselves, and accept that fact that God has said that, and we do it to the glory of God. And so where does our assurance come from? It comes from God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 John 3:20. Well, let's pick up verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence or assurance towards God. So if your heart is not condemning you, if it's not convicting you, if it's not a guilt and a shame there in your life, then you have confidence towards God. And he goes on to say this, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus, and love one another, as he has also given us commandment. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, what does he do? He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Now, folks, that knowing is an assurance that you have in your heart, that God has accepted your prayer. And we go through the Bible, and we look in 1 Kings 8:56, remember there that it says, not one good word given by the mouth of Moses, promised by the mouth of Moses, has failed. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Israel. Now, I've made this point before. You know, you could look at that and say, well, look, a lot of Israel didn't get the promise because a lot of them were not allowed to go into the promised land. But you know what? If one person claimed that promise and got into the promised land, it makes it real. So for us, if just one person gets a hold of it and walks it out, then it makes it real to them. It's a testimony. It's something that you have that reveals that God is faithful to his word. The problem is that not that many people do that. So the promise of healing is given to us all through the Bible. So how do you know that? Well, I've done a little bit of reading. Exodus chapter 15. This goes back to a covenant again in Exodus 15, verse 26. And this is when they came to the waters that were bitter. And the Lord told them to take a tree and throw it into the waters. And then verse 26, and he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken or listen to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So there's a promise in Exodus chapter 23, verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt surely overthrow them and break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. How about that? He promises that. That's a covenant that he's made with his people. He promises those things. Now, has God changed? Psalms 103. We all know that very well, I think. We don't, we should. I mean, David speaking, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is with me. Bless his holy name, and forget not all of his benefits. So healing is not something that is a condition to salvation. It is a benefit. It's a benefit. Get that in your head. God gives us this benefit freely. He says, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemed thy life from destruction, and crowneth thy life with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. And so these are the things, the benefits that God has given to us. And that's what he says right there in verse, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits of forgiveness, of healing, of mercy, of caring for us. I mean, God gives these to us as a gift. And if God gives something to us as a gift, he doesn't take it back. It belongs to us. And so in Psalms 107, verse 20, it says that God sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. So here they were in a state of basically just turning away from God, and they were up and down. And it says they cried out to the Lord, and it says God sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. That's an amazing statement. Especially when you read the whole context of what Israel was doing. They were going backwards instead of forward. They were doing their own thing, turning away from God. And yet, when they cried to God, God showed mercy by sending his word, healing them, and delivering them from destruction. It's no different for us, folks. No different for us at all. So has God's will regarding healing changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the day? No. Acts 10:38, it says, how that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, went about doing good, healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So what did Jesus do? He went about healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil. So if it's not God's will to heal, why did Jesus go against God's will and heal? Because some people would say it's not God's will to heal. Then you've got to answer that question. Because Jesus did it. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Back to that passage we took in the context talking about the atonement. Remember this man had leprosy came to the Lord. Matthew 8 and verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy and grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, I am not worthy thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, do this, and he goeth, and he doeth it. To another, come, and he cometh. And to a servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all Israel. Because this man understood the authority of Jesus' words. And back in chapter 1 and verse chapter 8, verse 2. Behold, there came unto him a leper, worshiping him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I can't do it. No, he didn't say it. He said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. So this tells us again that what God's will is. It's clearly in the scriptures, folks. We can't argue with it. And you see the same thing in Matthew chapter 9. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, and said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so then he said down, you know, you go thy way. The man was healed. The man was delivered. You see the same thing in Matthew 15 and verse 21. I mean, you can go through the Bible and see account after account of this. This is a woman, the Canaanite woman. He came to her crying, O Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and was worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. I just want help. But he answered her and said, is not meat to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, this could be offensive today. It's definitely today. It's not politically correct to say those things. And he said, truth, Lord, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Now, this is Jesus' confrontation with different people. And you're seeing, even though there were barriers in the way, they kept on coming to him, and yet Jesus did not turn them away. It's no different for us if we have that kind of perseverance in our life and determination, as she did have that. You see in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, when he sent his disciples out, how did he send them out? What did he send them out to do? And when he called on them, his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. So what say you about that? I mean, that's what he gave them. And you see over and over again these accounts. Look in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, he healed that lame man at the temple. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, rise up in the name of Jesus. And he was healed. It started a revival. It also brought them an attack, a persecution against them because of what they did. Same thing in Acts chapter 5, where even by Peter's shadow overshadowed people, they were healed. You see, it's remarkable, what we call remarkable miracles. You see the same thing in Acts chapter, 19, when it says there that remarkable miracles were done by Paul in his city of Ephesus. This is what God sent them to do. This is what changed people's minds and turned the world upside down. Then you read in 3 John 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. Now there's a condition. Your soul must prosper. How are you doing inwardly? Are you prospering? I'm not talking about financially. But is your soul prospering? Can you determine and gauge that and measure that? Yes, you can. How? By looking at the Word and seeing and examining yourself and seeing, am I doing this? Do I understand it? Am I able to comprehend what He's saying to me? Am I applying it to my life? So it's all, again, it's for the church today. Even in James chapter 5, a controversial passage for a lot of people, a lot of churches. Verse 14, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the reason for that is consecrating him to healing. And the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. So there's a condition in this too. Confess your faults one to another and pray you one for another that you may be healed. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So God's will is clear. I mean, he hasn't changed a bit It's still the same thing for salvation. It's the same thing for prosperity. Same thing for healing. It's for every promise. You can't take one promise out and isolate it and say, well, God can't do this. And when people start doing that, they're cherry picking. They're taking what they want and they're throwing it aside and they're taking what they like and they're changing it to be something else. And so, and I'll tell you something else. This is the hardest part. Folks, the conditions haven't changed. Conditions haven't changed. And that's your responsibility. So God's will to appropriate the promises hasn't changed a bit, but God sets the conditions, and it's your responsibility to meet the conditions He sets, just like we read in James chapter 5 and verse 14. Confess your sins. I mean, one of the greatest barriers to receiving healing is sin. There are little things that people get in their life. You'd be surprised. I mean, turn to Psalm 66 and verse 18. How many of y'all want to see God do something in your life? Okay, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, that is a barrier to being able to get God to hear your prayer and to meet your need. So what does the word regard mean? Very interesting if you look it up, and I challenge you to do that. It means to look and see. Look and see. Look at your life through God's mirror of His words we talked about last week. Look at the Word and see, does that bother you, something God says? You'd be surprised at things that would come up. I mean, just a little teeny things. Because all it takes is just a little inconsistency in your life to be a barrier. And people don't want to hear that. But it just takes a little. I want you to hear that. So it's talking about looking and seeing, discerning, considering, and even enjoying. So if you're enjoying some little thing that you like to do, but yet God doesn't, then it's sin. James 4:17 said, he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Remember 1 John 3 we just read? And he do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now this word gets a little narrow for all of us, but it needs to be that way because that's the way God has set it forth. And it's a condition that God requires of all of us to meet. So if I look at my life and I see something, but I just say, well, that's not very important. That's insignificant. Doesn't matter. We use excuses like that. We begin to justify and become presumptuous that we're okay, and we're not. Well, I go to church. Like the man in Luke 18, I go to church, I tithe, I give. And yet he wasn't right with God. Jesus condemned him. And so the one thing that God requires of all of us is to forsake our sin, to confess them. In Psalms 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And so here he's looking at himself. I acknowledge my sin. You know, sometimes we don't want to acknowledge those things in our life. And we know already sin that assurance comes from having a right heart with God. 1 John 3, verse 21. If your heart is not right with God, 24, verse 16, Paul said, I always do in here exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. Now, folks, that is not as easy as you might think it is. You can just kind of look at things and say, well, I'm okay here, I'm okay there. And you just kind of brush off some things. You're not really looking to see. You're not really considering some things, as it were, regard means. And because of that, you're opening a door. So I would ask you, how many of us that are Christian are being honest about our weaknesses, inconsistencies, or sins, faults, whatever you want to call them, transgressions, being honest about them? I mean, you know, you can look at them and you can kind of just you know, play with them a little bit and fudge a little bit, excuse them a little bit, justify them a little bit. But that doesn't wash with God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let a little grudge get in there. Let a little bitterness get in there. Unforgiveness get in there. And before you know it, things aren't going to work very well for you. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. What we do. We conceal sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth, which means conceals, his sins, shall not prosper. So is it possible for a Christian to confess before God his sin in a general way? Say, Lord, forgive me. I haven't done very good. I've had a bad attitude. And then say, well, I believe you forgive me. And yet at the same time, he's not done a very thorough search. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in that way everlasting. Is it possible to overlook something or just not pay any attention to it? Is it possible? Okay, then that makes it a very serious thing, doesn't it? Because, see, a lot of people ask him, well, you know, why don't everybody get healed when they ask God? And that's a good question. I pondered it myself for years. And I would come back and say, because there's something there that you're missing. It's not anything God's missing. It's something you're missing. Because it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work for all of us. So something has to be missing that we're not seeing. Something that, you know, maybe you're not trying to purposely conceal it, but you're just overlooking it. You don't see it as a big thing. Something that in your life that you're just saying, well, that's just an inconsistency. I understand what you're saying, but at the same time, God doesn't see it as an inconsistency. He sees it as a sin. And it's a barrier. It's keeping you from being able to receive what God is. It says in Psalms 51, verse 6, where David's there crying out to God, it says, God desires truth from the inward parts. So deep inside you, God desires the truth to come out. You know, the truth always comes out sooner or later, doesn't it? You know, I know they can take these records in Washington, they can hide them and they don't release them to the public for 20 or 30 years. What are they doing? They're accommodating the politicians by hiding their sins. But then when it comes out, people look back and say, my God, why didn't we know that? Because they're hiding it. They're concealing it. They don't want you to know it. That's all it is. The same thing for us, though. I mean, just like Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, he was a servant of Naaman, and when Elijah healed him, Naaman offered him some money, but Elijah wouldn't take it because he, you know, you can't buy healing. But Gehazi, his servant, was a covetous man, and then he told Elijah, he said, "Let me go, man. I'll be back. I got to go do some business." And he ran after the prophet, and he said, "My master's changed his mind," and so he took that. And then it says the leprosy that was upon Naaman came upon this man and his household for eternity. This is forever. That's a judgment, folks. That's a curse. Same thing happened in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They basically concealed their sins. They covered them up. And look how subtle it was. We've given everything. Now, they were free not to give everything. All they had to give was a certain amount, but they said, we gave it all. Now, that's a lie. They didn't give it all because they were trying to get people to think they're more committed than they really were. That's where I think the sin was in their life. And what happened to them? Judgment came immediately. They died right there. You know the story. Simple it is. See how easy it is just to let something like that slide by your life? And this is the same thing for us. It's no different. You look at Hebrews chapter 12 and it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run the race that sets before us with endurance. Well, weights are not necessarily things that are very clear to us. They're things that can be okay to do. I mean, just hobbies and, you know, things that are not necessarily defined as sin, such as doubt and unbelief and fear and jealousy and envy and bitterness. But these are things, I mean, just a hobby you have, something that is taking your time and robbing you and weighting you down and keeping you from being effective as a Christian. It's just something that's just as simple as that, and yet you're letting it get in your way. It's standing in your way. So the question comes down this: are you listening and obeying? If thou wilt diligently listen to the voice of the Lord thy God. And when it says diligently listen, it's the same Hebrew word. It means in listening, listen. In other words, pay full attention. Don't let something distract you and take you off course. And so you can't run from God and expect Him to heal you, prosper you, or provide for you. You can't do that. Jonah tried it. It didn't work because God sent him to Nineveh to prophesy to them. You know, he came down from the mountain, went into the boat, went down into the bottom of the boat, and then they took him out and they threw him out into the sea, went into the whale, to the bottom of the ocean, into the whale's mouth. And it was there that he began to repent. They'd observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy, he said. And he repented. And that's when God commanded the whale and maneuvered him over to the seashore and spit him out. You say, that sounds stupid. Well, let it sound foolish to you. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that he was even preserved in the belly of the whale. And some miracle, God took him, God had done, I mean, it was like a submarine, just took him right over there, parked him, said, spit him out. Fine with me. That's what the Bible says. And so it all comes down to, you can't run from God. So you got to realize the conditions you have to meet is you have to look at certain things. Motives. Now, motives are something that are not always easy to detect. And basically, you look at the word why. Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you do? Ask yourself that question. Why is this in your life? Why is this attitude there? You start asking that question. This is called what we look up about regarding. You're looking to see. Because if you look that word regard up, you'll find how many times it's used look, see, looketh. Over and over again. And one time it's used as enjoy, because I think it's saying you look and see, but you're enjoying it too much to give it up. And that's probably what it is in a lot of people's lives. And so the motives are very important. James chapter 4 tells us about this, about how they ask, but they don't receive, because this can happen to anybody. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and envies and fightings among you? Are they not hence from your own lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. So you're asking for the wrong reasons. Why do you want to prosper? Why do you want to be healed? Why? Because when you start asking that question, well, I want to be healed so I can just go back out and play baseball again. That's not a very good motive. Why do you want to I want to be prosperous because I want to make a lot of money and just be successful. That's not a good motive. So always got to come back to what God says and what God's will is. Why does God want you to prosper? So you can pay your bills, so you can pay your taxes, so you can tithe. Those are the reasons in the Word that God prospers you. That's exactly why you have to look at those things and say, why do I want to be so successful? I know what Joshua 1:8 says. If you meditate on the word day and night, you'll be prosperous and successful. Because you observe to do what God says. But you're not observing necessarily everything God says to do and requires of you. And so you've got to look at these motives. Because it comes down to that a lot in our lives. You look at that and examine yourself. And you find out maybe sometimes you'll hit a nerve, because motives are very important. You can't get over that. And then, and we're talking about motives, let's put the word pure there. In other words, you got to be clean. And then let's put the next thing. Faith. Well, I have faith. Oh, really? Let's change it. Personal faith. Between you and God, nobody else is involved. It's between you and God, your relationship with God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we're back to seeking him again. Seek him that he may be found. And so when you start applying this to your life, you find that things begin to change. You get a little closer. And so personal faith is very important, because you must believe. You've got to take him at his word. We find this in 1 John chapter 5. verse 1 and following. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you want to be born of God, you've got to start there. And everyone that loveth him that is begotten loveth him also that is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. It's not too much of a burden. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So this is a man that overcomes. This is a man that gets the victory. But notice in there all the times it says, whosoever. I mean, it's very personal. It's between you and God. So you got to ask yourself, do I believe this promise? Do I believe God will provide my need? Do I believe that God will guide me and direct me? Do I believe that God will heal me and heal my family, heal my children? Do I believe God will do that? That becomes a serious thing in your life because it's personal. I mean, you see that with the example of Abraham in Romans 4:17, who believed God, gave God the glory for it. He was persuaded, counted not his own body, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he believed God. And because he believed God, then it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he received what God said. Luke chapter 5, when they were there and Jesus launched out in a boat and began to preach the word to them. And then he said to them, he said to Peter, cast out your nets and cast your draught. Peter looks at him and says, you know, here's a fisherman. He's trying to tell him to cast out right there on the side of the shore. Catch some fish. Ain't going to happen. We don't catch fish there. But he said, nevertheless, at thy word. Very important words. Nevertheless, at thy word. Lord, do we need to come back to that little simple phrase in our lives. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will do what you said. And what happened? Caught a boat load. Caught so many, the boat began to sink. I think some of you fishermen would probably like it, wouldn't you? In Matthew chapter 14, Peter saw Jesus walking on water. He says, Lord, that be you, bid me come. And Jesus said, come. Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on water. But then because of the storms and the wind and the boisterous waves, what happened? He began to sink. He began to doubt. He began to go down. See, these little things like this that get in our way, we begin to doubt a little bit here and a little bit there. We hesitate. We're not really sure. We say we are, but then again, there's that little bit of something back in the reservoir of your mind, in the depths of your mind, say, I'm not too sure. Then that's the problem. So we're talking about an honest faith. In John chapter 9, he told the man, you know, he put blind man, he said that he spit in the mud, dirt, took it and put in his eyes. He said, go wash. And you say, that's a foolish thing to do. But he did it. And the man went and washed. He came back seeing. Now, what is that? I call that a miracle, but it was also a healing at the same time. So you hold fast to the promise. Hebrews 10:23 tells us very clearly what we are responsible to do. These are meeting conditions, folks. And I don't know how many of us are willing to go as far as God wants us to go. Let us hold fast, Hebrews 10:23, to the profession or confession of our faith without wavering. So don't waver. For he is faithful that promised. That is the key to the promise. What is? He is faithful who promised. In other words, God will not change. God has not said no to the promise. He said, yes, I will do it. But you have to meet the conditions. See, this is where it becomes a little more difficult for all of us. We take the positive side of God promises things so excitingly, and we want to grab them and take hold of them, but then when it gets down to really appropriating them, we begin to bog down a little bit. We begin to change. And we begin to hesitate, and things don't go very good. So there are things that hinder our faith. I mean, one of them is unbelief. In Mark chapter 6. Remember, Jesus came to his own. Mark 6 and verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not this his sisters here with us, and they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, in his own house. And he would there do no mighty works, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled why? Because of their unbelief. Now, unbelief is a word that is not, just doesn't go just with doubt, but unbelief is more a word that goes along with rebellion. Rebellion to God's will. Rebellion to God's plan. Rebellion at everything that God says. I mean, there is a lot of rebellion in people. I think that's one of the biggest sins of men that is rooted in their minds and hearts, and it's hidden by pride a lot of times. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now notice what he calls unbelief. It's an evil heart. It's not just an emotion. It's an evil heart. Now that's something that's going to cause a person to trip up. And what does it do? And departing from the living God. And so herein is it is. It causes you to depart from God. So unbelief is a barrier. So we had to look at ourselves and ask ourselves a question. Do we really believe? Can you remove unbelief?
Yes.
How? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, which means that you've got to take the time to study God's word regarding the promises you want God to fulfill for you. If it's healing, then you've got to go back and study healing, long life, protection, and all those things that God gives, physical strength and long life, and just study it over and over and over again until it becomes a part of you. Keep going over it. I don't care how much you go over it. The devil can still get in and trick your mind if you give him place. Faith doesn't come by casual reading. It comes by study, meditating, real thought. Psalms 1, Joshua 1:8, which you know well. But you take also unforgiveness and bitterness, different things like that. I mean, let's go over here to Mark 11. The same passage he talks about faith, he also brings out verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. So you have to believe that you receive them, and then you get them. In other words, you don't get them instantly. They come in over a period of time. It can be 10 seconds, it can be 10 minutes, it can be 10 hours, 10 days, 10 months. It's a time element involved. But when you pray, you believe that you receive it, then you will get it. But look at the next verse, which very few people bother to do. Verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive. It's the hardest thing for people to do is to forgive somebody. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. And so if you don't forgive other people for what they have done to you, then God will not forgive you. And you're not asking for to benefit them, you're asking it to benefit you. Because it doesn't make any difference. If you ask them to forgive you, say, I'm never going to forgive you. Then it's their problem, it's not yours. At least you were humble enough to ask them to forgive you and admit that you've done something wrong. But if you don't do that, then God is not going to hear your prayer. And you'd be surprised how a lot of times this stands in the way as a barrier. It is something that people just let stand there, they pray, they have no confidence. But you have to take that initiative to forgive. It's not an easy thing. It's not just an emotion. This is a choice of your will. By a decision of your will, you choose to forgive somebody else. And if you don't do that, don't expect God to do anything else. And one last thing. The devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Believe me, he is there, working in your mind and your life and circumstances in order to try to sway you in a wrong direction. And if you listen just a little bit, he'll take you astray just a little bit. That's all he wants to do. And in doing that, he's able to do what John 10:10 says. He come to kill, steal, and to destroy. So folks, whatever is in your way, you get the privilege to remove it out of the way. It's up to you. Because Jesus is the same forever. He doesn't change. His promise doesn't change. His will doesn't change. None of this changes. The conditions don't change. It's something we have to do. We are the ones that have got to change. We're the ones that got to make the right decisions in our life. Hard decisions. And when we do that and do the right thing, then God will do his part on our faith side. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your great promises that you give us. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for taking them for granted. For thinking, Lord God, and assuming that you're just there to do these things for us, not realizing that we are responsible to meet conditions. Because you said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, Lord, give us the grace and the will to make the right decision, to cleanse ourselves, to remove the obstacles out of the way, and to ask you for help and guidance and direction in this life. And if, Lord, we regard anything in our lives, we ask you to give us the grace to be able to humble ourselves and to make the right choice, that we might be able to receive your favor in our lives. In Jesus' name.